Well, welcome to Cornerstone. It's hard to believe for me that as pastor, I've been here now a little over 11 years since I was hired to come on as pastor full time. And so you guys have been awesome to me and my family, and we want to thank you guys for the pastor appreciation gift. It's just this church, God has changed a lot of lives through this church, and it's not because of me. It's because of us together as the body of Christ coming together and using your gifts and your talents and your abilities. And I want to thank you for that because, man, this is it's been an honor to be your pastor and serve with the elders here at Cornerstone. Today, kind of we're continuing our Some Assembly Required series. Before we do that, I want to kind of point you to something new on your bulletin. On the back, there's a little highlight place here. We're going to be sharing stories on this just to kind of let you know about some things that are happening. And I want to share this one. We had a Gideon speaker a few weeks ago last month. If you weren't aware, we did take up a love offering at the end of the service. We raised over $1,000, $1,044, I think. Through that, 870 Bibles will be distributed around the world. So that's pretty awesome, isn't it? Pretty remarkable that through just a love offering like that, the 870 Bibles will be placed in different locations and given out all over the country, all over the world. So I want to thank you for that. And I mentioned here in this that one of our core values at Cornerstone is radical generosity. And as a church, we want to be generous back to this community and other ministries. And the only way we can do that is through the generosity that you've already shown through things like this. And we just want to thank you for your generosity. As we finish out this year and finish out 2018, we are right now in the process of developing a budget for next year. And as a church, really how we finish out this year, it determines a lot about how we budget for next year, because as a church, we want to be good stewards of everything that is given. And I want to just tell you, we've got an administrative team, we've got an elder team, everybody works together on our budget, but this church, it's amazing what is done through every dollar that's given to this church. It's amazing how much ministry takes place. A ministry here in this church through the children, youth, and worship, and mission stuff, and then local ministries in the Galax area. A lot of those we are able to support and at a pretty high level, able to do mission work around the world. We did two mission trips, Nicaragua and India this year. All that we're able to do because of how you support this church. And I just want to thank you for that. It's just another way at Cornerstone. It's just such an, it really is just an awesome group of people on how you support the work, the work of the kingdom of God right here. So I want to thank you for that. As we continue our series today, we're jumping into kind of a new topic a little bit, one that really wasn't planned early on as we were preparing for the series. We were going to do several weeks on marriage. We did one on parenting. We did one on friendships. And I kind of wrapped everything up on marriage last week. So we decided to do one. And this had kind of been rolling around in my head a little bit to think about some of the ways we sabotage our relationships. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. It's been interesting over this last year and a half for me. I've learned a lot about the human heart. The human heart is fascinating. And when it's working right, you don't even think about it. Now just think about that. You're not sitting in your seat going, yeah, I just felt my heartbeat. Okay, I need to go. Oh, yep, there it goes again. Okay, I'm going to try real hard. Oh, yep, there's another one. You don't have to do it. It just works, right? And so as long you don't think about it, it's just working. That's kind of how God designed it, everything. But even if everything seems to be working perfectly, what I discovered is there can be hidden stuff going on that you don't even know about, right? And so for me, I really didn't have any warning that my heart was having problems. When I had heart pain, I just thought it was indigestion, heartburn, all that stuff, until finally got to the doctor, got blood work, got all that, realized I'd had a heart attack, and then next thing you know, you're having a heart cath and all that stuff. And so in this past year, it's been all this year and a half, actually, since it was August of the previous year, but I've learned all this stuff about my heart that I didn't know before. And all of a sudden, I'm like really, you know, not just medicine, but exercise and figuring out all this stuff and lab work. And there's all this stuff that goes behind it. And so it really, the only way they knew something was wrong is when they did a heart catheterization and actually found the problem. So why do I mention that this morning? When it comes to our health, a lot of times there's hidden dangers. There's things going on under the surface that we don't realize, that we don't know about, and it takes something, kind of a crisis happening before they're actually brought to the surface so we can find out about them and deal with them. In our relationships, we deal with something similar. Our relationships may seem great on the surface, but sometimes under the surface, there's hidden problems. And those hidden problems are building up. They're causing problems. And before long, a crisis is going to hit. Those problems are going to come to the surface. And our relationships are going to be hurt. They're going to be damaged. They're going to be destroyed because of those issues. So today, this message is really like a therapy session. It's not your typical sermon. I would call it kind of a gospel-centered therapy session where we really do some deep examination on our hearts, our spiritual hearts, and let's talk about them and let's find some stuff that maybe we've kind of pushed down, ignored, that we don't talk about a lot. Let's kind of bring that back up to the surface. Let's deal with it and let's learn together what it really means to live our life for Christ. Now, often when I'm preparing a message like this, I'll read, you know, Bible passages and the commentaries and all that, but often I'll pick up a book to read along with the kind of the message topic. And this week I picked up a book by Andy Stanley. It was called Enemies of the Heart, and it's taking or breaking free from the emotions that control you. And in that book, he talks about four emotions. So I got some of the ideas for the sermon from that book, but then I added another to it, and then I added some words to describe one, just so we could kind of come up with some terminology to help us kind of put everything together and pull it together. And so that's really was kind of the beginning of this message, just me kind of sitting back and thinking, man, there's all these emotions that are damaging our relationships, and they damage marriages, they damage friendships, they damage the relationships between parent and child. And so this really affects every single person in this room. Here's your first point on your outline. If you're following along online or on YouVersion, or if you're here with your bulletin, here's the first thing I want us to realize. Your ability to initiate and maintain healthy relationships, it depends on the condition of your heart. And so we really have to kind of dig deep here. The Bible uses the terminology of our heart to really talk about our deepest place where our feelings, our thoughts originate from. And so this heart, our heart is really important for us to talk about. Can you relate to this? Have you ever like thought or said something or done something and right after you did it, you're like, where did that come from? Have you ever done that? So you do something and something just like you're like, that's not me. That's out of character. I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I did that. That just seems not like me. Here's the reality, and you may not want to hear this. The reason you did that is because that flowed out of your heart. Now, typically, we do a good job kind of covering it up, acting the right way, doing the right thing, saying the right thing. And we kind of, those feelings that come out of our heart, we're kind of good at suppressing those things that we don't want other people to see. But there are times that it's going to bubble up, it's going to come out, it's going to hit the surface, and you're going to say, you're going to be embarrassed by it. But the truth is, it came out of a place deep within. It came because your heart is damaged. It came out because there's something going on in there that is sick, that needs help. And so for us, that's really what this morning is all about. Let's kind of take that out and let's look at it. Let's deal with it. Proverbs 4:23 says this. It says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Now, in the Proverbs there, it teaches us this wisdom. It teaches us this thought that our heart is important. That we really have to understand that our words, our deeds, they're simply a gauge of what's going on inside our heart. They indicate where we are and where we're headed, but they really it's kind of a just a everything we say and do flows out of what's going on in our hearts. And that's why we've got to guard our hearts. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus talks about this as well. Matthew 15, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they get mad at him. And we like to establish rules to keep us from doing things that are bad or wrong. And we're good at that now. The Pharisees were good at that. They had all these rules, and they got mad at Jesus because he broke one of their rules. And the rule was one that simply that a lot of us even have. It makes sense that you have to wash your hands before you eat. So you can be clean. Jesus didn't do it. His disciples didn't do it this one occasion. And so it made the Pharisees really mad. And Matthew 15:1 says, "The Pharisees, the teachers of the religious law, arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, okay, why do you disciples disobey our age-old tradition, that you ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before you eat?" And so they were upset about this. Now, what's interesting is Jesus kind of answered their question with a question. Don't you hate it when people do that? They answer a question with a question. And that's what Jesus did here. He answered their question with another question. Okay, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? It's like, drop the mic, walk away, because Jesus just slammed the Pharisees here. It's like, wait a minute, you're calling me out for not washing my hands? Why are you violating the direct commandments of God? And what Jesus is doing is taking them back to the real root of the issue. I'm like, why do you even have these laws and these rules in the first place? And he turns it around on them. He goes right into a really kind of a mini sermon against them, calling them hypocrites and everything else. And then in verse 16, he comes to kind of the crescendo. He kind of comes to the end of the point he's making. He says, he tells this to his disciples. He said, "Don't you understand? Anything you eat, it passes through the stomach and goes into the sewer." Okay, there's a pleasant thought for you. "But the words you speak, where do they come from?" They come from the, where? Heart. The words you speak, they come from your heart. That's what defiles you. "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you." And so what he's doing, he's saying, we've got to get past just dealing with behavior, just dealing with action, just dealing with the external, and we have to deal with what's going on inside your heart. And so if you want to have healthy relationships, it really does come back to what's going on inside your heart. The implications of this are huge. And this morning, we want to focus on those destructive emotions that are doing damage to our relationships. Now, Andy Stanley said this in his book. He said, "The heart seeps into every conversation. It dictates every relationship. Our very lives emanate from the heart. We live, we parent, we lead, we relate, romance, confront, react, respond, instruct, manage, problem solve, and love from the heart. Our hearts impact the intensity of our communication. Our hearts have the potential to exaggerate our sensitivities and our insensitivities. Every arena of life intersects with what's going on in our hearts. Everything passes through on its way to wherever it's going, and that's everything." This is why that we, as Christians, we're kind of good sometimes at coming up with those rules. Don't do this, and don't do this, and you've got to do this, and don't do this. But until we deal with the heart, we're going to keep having times where the what's in the heart kind of comes back to the surface. That's why people kind of struggle with kind of sin over and over, continual sin over and over, because they deal with the external instead of dealing with the heart. And so what we want to do this morning is go over some emotions, go over some things that are causing problems in our relationships, and often we don't even realize it because we've not taken the time to go back to the heart to evaluate them. And so I want to give you five emotions. We're going to talk about them briefly. Then I'm going to circle back and talk about each one and the cure for each one. Here's the first one I want to talk about this morning. The first emotion is jealousy. And what jealousy does, it says, "I deserve better." It's not being satisfied. It's saying that I deserve better than what I have now. Now, here's where we get jealousy wrong. Jealousy is not about the other person, right? We think we've got a problem with the other person because they have something that I want, and my problem is with them. In reality, your problem is not with that other person. Your problem is with God. And that's what makes jealousy so dangerous. We assume our problem is with the person who possesses what we lack, but the problem is really with God, because we're upset that they have something, that God blessed them with something, that God gave them something that he didn't give us. And so we say, man, I can't believe they've got a new car. I wish I had a new car. And we'll say something like that. Or we'll say, I'm jealous of their kids because their kids actually listen and obey and do what they're told to do. And my kids don't listen to anything I say. And what we're saying is, God, why have you blessed them, and why are you not blessing me? And our problem is truthfully with God, because we believe God is not taking care of us the way we deserve. I deserve better. I work hard. I do what I'm supposed to do. And this is how it turns out. That's what jealousy tells us. And so the irony and the problem is the person we're jealous of, there's nothing they can do to fix our problem. And in secret, we're hoping that they fail or that something messes up so it makes us look better. Or at the very least, we hope that we get the same thing that they have, just so now that they're not better than us. Why? Because I deserve better. And it's elevated. We elevate ourselves while we tear down others. And it's a heart problem. And so jealousy, you can see how dangerous that could be in a relationship, because we're constantly comparing ourselves to everyone else. Here's the second emotion. The second emotion is greed. And greed says, I need more. I need more. When we think of greed, we typically think about money, but greed is an emotion that affects far more than what we own. Greed can be about money, it can be about power, it can be about control. It's this desire that I need more than what I have. It's this feeling that I have everything I have, I've earned it, and I deserve it, and if I want to be satisfied, I need more of it. And so it's hard for a greedy person to part with their money or their stuff or their power, because they live in fear. They live in fear that they need this or that something's going to happen. In Luke chapter 12, this is how it's addressed by Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 12, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Again, this is, you know, greed, you don't walk around saying, you know, I really struggle with greed. Why? Because we kind of push it down here, and we can always think of someone that really does struggle with it, but that's not me. I'm not as bad as they are. But the driving force of greed is this fear, this driving sense of what's going to happen. Like, okay, what if I don't have enough? What if I don't get my fair share? What if the economy collapses? What if I need it later? Have you ever watched Hoarders? What's the problem in hoarders? It's not rich or poor. It's that I may need this later, and so I'm going to hold on to it. What drives that? It's fear. It's greed, thinking that I'm going to need this later. Can I just tell you, if you haven't used it in the past year, you don't need it, right? Think about how much simpler our lives would be if we were just willing to get rid of stuff that we don't need. And so you think about this whole world we live in and how much storage and how much stuff we have and all this. It's driven by this fear that, man, I may need this. I need it. And really what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you to take care of me. If you read Matthew chapter 6, I mean, it talks about, hey, we don't have to worry about what we wear or what we eat. God's going to take care of you. And then it goes on to say, right, we put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. And that's what greed tells us, is, man, you got to worry about tomorrow. You may need this. In fact, you don't just need what you've got. You need more. Because that's the problem. That's the problem with greed. No matter how much we have, no matter how much stuff we have, no matter how much power or how much control we have, it's never truly enough to satisfy us. So we think we've got to have more. And so greedy people, they worry a lot. They worry about letting stuff go. They aren't happy when they give. They never think they have enough. They try to manipulate and control others so they can get the best end of the deal. Why? Because they think they always need more. Let's keep going. The third thing I want to talk about is insecurity. This is one that we don't talk about a lot, but it's just this whole idea, I lack confidence. I lack confidence. And it's this question that so many people struggle with, and it's this question, am I enough? I don't measure up. I'm worried about what other people think about me, and this is where it causes trouble in our relationships. When we talk about insecurity, we're talking about this feeling, this lack of self-confidence. It's worrying about others disapproving of us. It's this feeling that others are going to reject us. It's this constant feeling that we're inferior to everyone else. And at its core, what we see, it's just simply worrying what others think. It's constantly comparing ourselves to everyone else. It's trying to impress other people. It even can lead to self-destructive behavior, right? When you get to the point where you say, well, I don't measure up, I'm not enough, then you start trying to find your identity in things other than God. And it can lead to addictive behavior. It can lead to, I don't deserve anything, the self-deprecation. It can lead to, I don't trust God, I don't believe what God says about me, I don't really care, my life doesn't matter. And that's where insecurity can do so much damage. Philippians, Paul talks about it this way. In Philippians, he says, don't worry about anything. Okay, this is the problem. We worry about what everyone else thinks. And Paul tells, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. That's what people that are insecure don't have peace. They're constantly worried what everyone else thinks. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to tell us, okay, this is how you keep that peace. If you don't have that peace, this is how you get it. One final thing, fix your thoughts on what is true, on what is honorable, on what is right, on what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And so this is kind of our formula now, right, for battling insecurity. It's like, let's think about the things that are good. Instead of beating yourself up, instead of constantly comparing yourself, focus on those things that are good. And that's what's going to bring you the peace that you need. Why? Because your identity is not wrapped up in what everyone else says about you. It's about who you are in Christ. And so that's the promise of the gospel. In Christ, we have everything we need to respond to our insecurity with faith. In the case of insecurity, we've just got to trust what Jesus says about us. So that's the third emotion we're talking about. Let's keep going. Again, I'm hitting all these briefly. We'll come back to them. We'll circle back. The fourth one is guilt. And what guilt tells us is that I can't forgive myself. Guilt is this carrying around this heavy burden of, you don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. I don't deserve forgiveness because I hurt someone. I did this. I can't believe that I went through this, or I made this stupid decision and it's affected my life. And we're carrying around this load that we were never meant to carry. Guilt is the result of having done something that we perceive as wrong. And so when we look at it, it's like everybody's carrying around this guilt of past mistakes. And it can be extreme. It can be something minor. You may be carrying around the guilt for stealing a piece of bubble gum when you were a kid, and you still feel guilty about that. Or it may be much stronger where you walked away from marriage, or you lost you lost something, or your family, or you did something you committed adultery, or whatever it is. It may be that guilt you're like, man, I shouldn't have done that. I don't know if I should have done that. I'm carrying around guilt because of that, and I cannot forgive myself. And so what we want to do, we want to talk about that emotion. We want to bring it up, and because you feel like there's this debt that you cannot pay. There's a lack of forgiveness, and you're trying to work it off or serve it off or give to make it right or pray about it. But no amount of good deeds and community service is going to fix the problem you have, because it's a debt that's got to be paid. And so you're carrying around that guilt. You can see what kind of damage that can do in a relationship. And then finally, the last one is, the last emotion is anger. And what anger says is, I can't forgive others. I can't forgive others. And anger is this, man, anger is such a damaging emotion. Out of all five of these, I think this is the one that's the most dangerous and does the most damage. We get angry, really, if we boil it down, we just get angry because we don't get things that we want. That's really at the root of anger. Things don't turn out the way we want, so somebody's got to pay. So I'm mad because I didn't get what I want. Things didn't turn out. Somebody did something to me. And so now they owe me, and I'm going to be mad about it until they make things right. That's what anger does. And the thing is, sometimes your anger is justified. Something has been done to you, and your anger can be a righteous type of anger. But many times our anger is irrational. Our anger is against our imperceived wrongs that didn't even happen. And so our anger is one of those things that we've got to be so careful about. Because, you know, this is what happens. You know, someone else gets a promotion at work, and we think, man, that was my promotion. I should have got that, and I'm mad at them. Or you're driving down the road, and someone cuts you off, and why do you get angry, right? You're like, that person owes me an apology. We get angry over so many little things. And if you show me an angry person, and what I'll show you is a person that's been hurt. And I guarantee you that person is hurt. Why? Because they think that something has been taken from them. Now, not always it has been, but often they think it has been. And so the point is this. The root of anger is this perception that something has been taken, something is owed to them, and now there's this debt that needs to be paid. And anger tells us, since we're owed something, that I cannot forgive. I can't move forward until that happens. And so you carry around this bitterness, and it just starts being destructive in all your relationships. I've gone through five emotions here. And I don't know if you see yourself in any of these. If you're sitting here this morning, you think, man, I sure hope my spouse is listening. You're giving that elbow. Or you're sitting here thinking, I hope my kids hear this. Or man, my friend needs to, I know who I'm going to send this message to. Here's what I want to challenge you with. What applies to you? Because the reality is, all of us have some damaged hearts we're dealing with. And what I love about Jesus is he's able to take our damaged hearts and kind of put the pieces back together. He's able to fix what's damaged and make it right and make it holy and use us for his kingdom and for his glory. But we have to be able to kind of say, here's my heart, Lord. Here it is. I need help with this. And that means we have to be able to do the hard work of dealing with these emotions at a heart level instead of just dealing with fixing the behavior. And so what I want to do, I kind of want to give you, help you kind of figure out habits that can fix these emotions that we struggle with. I want to take you to the Bible for each one of these, and let's look at how we can really work on this. And I said, this is kind of a gospel-centered therapy session today. And so you don't have to pay for this session. You get this for free for being here today. That's your gift from us today. But let's work on this together. Let's take this seriously. Here's the first thing I want to talk about. Here's the cure for jealousy. The cure for jealousy, it's simply one word, and that one word is, we need to celebrate. If jealousy is this feeling that I deserve better, then when we think of jealousy, we've got to learn how to celebrate. When we think of jealousy, we think of the things that others have that we lack. And that may be how good they look. It may be the talent, their job. It may be their kids, how tall they are. Whatever it is, we look at them and say, man, they have something that I don't. I want it. And here's what we've got to do. We've got to understand that our problem is not with them. our problem is really with God, because he didn't give us what we think we deserve. James 4 kind of talks about this. And in James 4, this is how James kind of describes it. He says, "What's causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you?" This is where the jealousy kind of steps in. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. Now, you may say, "Well, I don't know about that. I mean, that's kind of extreme. I may want some stuff that I don't have, but I don't kill." Well, what did Jesus say, right? When you have hate in your heart towards your brother, then it's the same as murder, right? We'll do all sorts of things to harm our relationships in the name of jealousy. And he goes on, you're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. And he doesn't just leave it there, because that's bad enough. He keeps going and says, yet you don't have what you want because you don't even ask God for it. And if you, even when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. The key word is give you pleasure. I mean, that's what he's saying. Here's our problem when it comes to jealousy. We have to realize it flows out of a selfish heart. It's because I want it. It's because, I want what gives me pleasure. And we're not really concerned at all about the other person. It's as if we're telling God, "God, I don't believe that. I don't trust you. I don't trust your plan for me. I deserve more than what I have." So how do we overcome that? Well, the way we overcome that is it's to celebrate. And this may sound like all these things are kind of, they're tough. They don't come naturally. But when we start celebrating, and what I mean by that, when we celebrate, our friend gets a promotion that we think we should have received. Instead of being jealous, we go up to them and say, "I am so happy for you. I'm excited that you got that promotion. You really earned it. I'm proud of you." Now, that may sound like it's sucking up, but you know what you just did? You just celebrated something for another person. When someone, you're jealous of someone else's kids, instead of saying, "I can't believe their kids, they think they're goody t-shirts," instead of doing that, go up to that parent and say, "You know what I saw your kids do the other day? I am so excited. I saw them at school. I saw how they talked to that person and really encouraged them and built them up. They did the right thing, and I'm proud of them for that." What did you just do? You celebrated them. And when you get in a habit of constantly celebrating the success of others, you don't have time to be jealous. What happens is you start truly being happy for the success of others. I'm telling you, I've seen churches do this. I've seen churches like get upset and mad because there's another church across town that's reaching people for Jesus. "I can't believe they're doing that. They must be watering down the gospel." You know, you'll hear stuff like that. I'm like, seriously, can't we just get excited that lives are being changed, that people are being reached for Jesus, and it doesn't have to be here for us to celebrate it? You know what I'm saying? You see what jealousy does? Jealousy makes it all about me. It makes it all about my benefit. And when we start celebrating, we start getting excited about what God is doing in other people's lives, what it does, it starts curing that jealous heart. It starts helping us understand that jealousy does not have to control us. And so when you feel that thought come rise up that says, "Hey, you deserve more than you have. You should be jealous of that person." You know what you do? You walk over to that person, you talk to them, and you celebrate what God's done in their life. And you start doing that, and what you're doing, you're telling the devil, you're not gonna affect me. You're not gonna raise up that jealous heart in me. I'm gonna conquer that by celebrating. So that's the first thing. Here, let's keep going with five things on the sermon outline. It's I gotta keep moving this morning. Here's the second thing. Here's the cure to greed. It's to give. It's a habit of simply to give. The person whose heart is coated with greed, they believe that they have earned everything, that they deserve everything, that they need everything, and that they need more of it. So greedy people have this supersized sense of ownership. I need this and I want this. And what they're really doing is saying, God, I don't believe that you're going to take care of me. And since you're not going to take care of me, I've got to take care of myself. And that's why they'll do anything they can to get more power, control, manipulation. All that flows out of greed. It's interesting. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about this rich fool. Is what it's actually called in many Bibles, the parable of the rich fool. And he's like, he's so excited because he's got all this stuff and he's going to build bigger barns to store it all in. I'm just going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store all this stuff and I'm going to have it so when I retire, I can live big and be happy. And this is what Jesus tells him. You fool, you're going to die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for? And here's what I want you to realize, that eventually every single thing you own is going to be owned by someone else. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but someone else is going to get it. It's just a matter of when, and either we give it away while we still have time, or it's going to be taken away from us when the time runs out. And so what Jesus does, he goes in the very next verse and says, okay, this is how it is with those who store up treasure for themselves and are not rich toward God. In verse 21, that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What he's saying, you're a fool if you're just living for yourself, and being rich toward God just simply means, are you giving away for the sake of others what you have? That's Jesus' definition of a greedy person, a person who stores up things for himself at the cost of being rich toward God. And so what it does, this is the way we break out of this, it's to give and to give generously. Now, I've talked about this before, but the American way of life is, man, we just need more and more and more so that we can be happy. So what happens? We get a better job. We get a raise. We get, somebody wins the Powerball or the Mega Millions, whatever. What drives that? It's greed, right? But you get more money, you're like, oh, what can I buy with this? What can I get with this? What do I need? I get more money so I can raise my standard of living. That's what we try to do. We constantly keep raising our standard of living. But what if God has blessed you, not so that you can raise your standard of living, I've said this before, but so that you can raise your standard of giving, so that you can raise how much you give and support away to help others? What if God has blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others? This is really the gospel way of living. This is how we can honor God. This is how we can give and break that grip of greed on our life. So we get so caught up in tithing and how much and is this percent. The New Testament principle is radical generosity and a generosity that requires sacrifice. And here's what I would tell you. If your level of giving right now does not change your standard of living, if it does not require sacrifice, if you can give comfortably and live the way you're living right now, then you really don't understand generosity yet. And generosity, what it does to break the greed, it means that we kind of have to sacrifice something. It means that we start thinking about others more than we think about ourselves. And I'm telling you, having money is, there's nothing wrong with having money. The problem is when we have money and we only use it for ourselves. If you have money and you use it for the sake of others, then God has blessed you and honored you, but he expects you not just to use it on yourself. And so that's what generosity is about. Then that's how we break greed. We give. Let's keep going. Let's talk about the cure for insecurity. If insecurity is a lack of confidence, the cure for that is we need to trust. We need to trust. Our identity is who we understand ourselves to be. And if your identity is wrapped up in what everybody else thinks about you, you're always going to be insecure because you're simply not going to measure up to everyone else's standard. But we've got to understand that God really does care about us, and that we can trust him. Isaiah chapter 46, we read this: I will be your God throughout your lifetime, until your hair is white with age, I made you, and I will care for you. I will carry you along, and I will save you. Do you understand that? That God loves you so much. He created you. He knows everything about you, flaws and all. And what matters is what He thinks about us, not what everyone else thinks about us. We've got to trust Him. We've got to trust that He has plans to give us a future and a hope, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, right? As Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, we've got to understand that God cares about you. And so when you start thinking about all this and worrying and being anxious, and you've just got to start saying, God, I'm going to trust you. God, I'm going to trust what you say about me. You've got to go back to Scripture and read and meditate on Scripture and trust God to help you in every area of your life. You've got to consistently go back to your identity in Jesus. Instead of worrying what everyone else thinks about you, instead of trying to find your identity in drugs or in alcohol or other addictions, you've got to go back and find your identity in what Jesus says about you. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, it says, "This same God who takes care of me, He's going to supply all of my needs from His glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." That's how much God loves us, right? That He's going to take care of me. I've just got to trust Him. And so this trust becomes this continual rhythm, this continual pattern of your life. When you feel those feelings of insecurity rise up in your life, you say, I'm not going to listen to those. I'm going to trust what God says. And that takes precedence in my life. Well, let's keep going. The next one was guilt. What's the cure for guilt? The cure for guilt is to confess. There's a verse in the Bible that many of us are familiar with. You've heard me use it over and over again. 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness or unrighteousness. That's a great promise we have from God. And it's something we can celebrate, right? That's how much God loves us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Romans 5:8 tells us. We look at 1 John 1:9, we understand if we confess something, we can be forgiven. But here's the problem with that. I think sometimes people use this as a crutch and they don't understand what confession really is. So they'll sin and then they'll say, oh, but okay, God, I'm sorry about that. I confess it. And then they'll go right back and sin again. Like, oh, I can keep, oh, God, I just messed up again. I'm planning to go back here again. So hold on a minute. I'm going to sin. Oh, I'm back. And that's how they view this whole idea of 1 John 1:9. It's not understanding what confession really is, and it's not understanding what grace really is. Here's the purpose of confession. It's the beginning of a process that ultimately leads us to a change in our lifestyle or behavior. That's what confession really is. Maybe you know the story of Zacchaeus. You know, we think about Zacchaeus, this cute little man that climbs up a tree and watches for Jesus. Can I tell you about who Zacchaeus really was? He wasn't this cute little man. He was a wicked man. He was a man that was a traitor against his own country. He was a man who used manipulation to steal from his own people. He took advantage of them. He took advantage of the poor. He's not this cute little guy that was climbing, this short little guy that was up in a tree looking for Jesus. Right, that we picture him to be. He was a wicked, evil man. And yet Jesus invited him in. Jesus witnessed to him, talked to him, shared with him. We see a change take place in Zacchaeus. And he understood that the law, the Mosaic law, had set up a process for confession. You would confess, then you would make things right. And to do that, you have to give back the 1/5 that God had instituted. But Zacchaeus chose to give back not a fifth, but 4 times what he had taken illegally. In Luke 19:8, it talks about this. In Luke 19:8, it says, he stood before the Lord. Zacchaeus said, I will give half my wealth to the poor. And if I've cheated people on their taxes, I'll give back 4 times as much. He said, I'm giving half of everything I own away. And then I'm going to give 4 times as much away to those who I've cheated. And you would think Jesus would say, ooh, that's a little too much. You don't have to do that. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, wait a minute, I can know for sure that salvation has come to this house because of the way you've responded. And what did he do? He confessed, but then he made things right. That's what confession does. And that's if you want to break the power of guilt in your life, there may be some things you need to go back and you need to confess. And I'm not just talking about confessing to God. I'm talking about confessing to the person you have wronged. Because I'm telling you, if you go to that person you have wronged and you say, okay, I really need to tell you something. I know this is hard and I've been jealous and I've been spreading rumors about you and I told some things about you to other people that weren't true. I'm telling you, if you do that to someone and will you please forgive me and you go and confess that to someone else, then the next time that thought comes to your mind, you're not going to be, oh, I don't care. I'll just gossip. I'll just do this again. No, you're going to remember what that felt like to go and confess to that other person and make things right. And this is what I think is missing so much in the American church today. We like to confess to God, but we don't like to confess to one another. James tells us, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. That's when healing takes place. When we confess it, when we go to that person we have wronged and bring it up and talk about what's happened, that's when I use the word confess, that's what I'm talking about. Not just confessing it to God, but making things right. That's the way God designed confession to be applied. It breaks the cycle of sin and guilt, and it's a habit that can really change your life. The fifth thing, and the final thing this morning, here's the cure to anger, and it is to forgive. It's to forgive. Now, the angry person approaches life and relationships looking to be paid back. Everybody owes me something. And so it really should come as no surprise that the cure for this is to learn how to forgive. And often that's to learn how to forgive before it even becomes anger in the first place, right? And so when we think about this, I think Jesus gives us a great example of Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. But Paul also in Ephesians tells us a little more about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is what we learn from Paul. Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. And if I stop right there and kind of explain it, he tells us to get rid of it. Not just hold on to it, not just deal with it. He says get rid of it. The Greek there is to literally separate yourself from it. Whatever negative emotion that you're holding on to, you've got to get rid of it if you want to conquer it. And he goes on to explain how you do that. How do you do that? In verse 32, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So if I stop there, Paul suggests that we extend kindness and compassion to those who have wronged us. In Romans chapter 12, we read about that, how we don't repay evil with evil, we repay evil with good. And when the way, and your anger may be justified and it may not be justified, but the way you defeat it is you treat other people with kindness and compassion and you forgive them. And you forgive them. So you feel like somebody's done something wrong against you, instead of saying, I'm going to get back. They owe me. I'm expecting an apology. I can't believe they did that. Instead, we treat them with kindness and compassion. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about how we resolve conflicts and go to Matthew chapter 18. I don't have time to get into it this morning. We'll hold that for next week. But there is a process, right, for how we work through that, especially when we've been the victim of someone else's anger. There's limits to how we go about that and how we get the church involved and all that stuff. We'll get there next week because I know for some of you, you may be sitting here and maybe you've gone through something traumatic in your life and you've been hurt. But here's what I want to tell you. You can still respond with kindness and being tenderhearted and forgiveness. Because if not, if you don't do that, what you're doing, you're just carrying around that anger inside of you. And it keeps going in Ephesians 4. It doesn't just say you just forgive one another. It says why. We forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven you. This is why we do it. We don't respond to other people. We don't treat people the way that they treated us. We treat people the way that Christ treated us. Andy Stanley says this. He says, in the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross, Forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. Forgiveness is the gift that ensures my freedom from a prison of bitterness and resentment. So when I accept forgiveness from God, I'm set free from the penalty of my sin. But when I extend forgiveness to my adversary, there's a sense in which I'm set free from his sin as well. And so I've given you five things today, five words, five ways that we can deal with destructive emotions: to celebrate, to give, to trust, to confess, and to forgive. If we can start putting these five things in practice in our life, these are all habits. They're not one-time decisions. So every time we're tempted with this emotion, this destructive emotion, we put this into practice. I'm telling you, what you're going to see is a change in your life and a change in your relationship. If you want to maintain healthy relationships, it's going to require a change in your heart. And so that takes work. Christ lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit will empower us to do this. And so, but we've got to put in the effort ourselves to allow these habits to be formed in us. And so that's how followers of Christ live. We live like Jesus. And I want to challenge you to be Jesus to this world around you. But it all starts with your relationship to Him. This morning, I don't know where you find yourself in these emotions, but I really want to challenge you to think about how you can allow Christ to work in your heart to help you through these destructive things that maybe you're holding down below the surface. Our praise team's going to come up. We're going to pray, and then we're going to enter into our response time this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning we just praise Jesus. We're so thankful that He came and He died on the cross for us. We're thankful that Jesus loved us so much that He took our sin and our shame upon Himself. And Lord, now we pray that You would give us the strength to live in such a way that Jesus is honored through our life. That we start dealing with these destructive emotions that are harming our relationships. And that You would use us, Lord, to be Jesus to this world around us. Lord, I pray for the believers in this room. Give them the strength to really do the hard work of relationships, to really just work on their heart. And I pray for those in this room who would say, I don't even know Jesus yet. Would today be the day that they put their faith and their trust in Jesus? And that's really where we can't do this on our own. We can't change our heart on our own. It really requires a heart transplant that comes from putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room that they would have the peace to know that they truly have, that they've been saved, that they've been born again, that they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, this morning as we worship You, let us respond to You and thank You for what You've done in our life. Let us express our gratitude and our thankfulness for Your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.